Morning, Steve. Don't know if we have any art students in our midst. Steve was talking about artists, and the first thing I thought of was painting, and you were talking about music, which they're all artists. I'm not much of an art student myself. I'm more of a math and science guy, but when I was in school, I remember there were some courses that they had us take that, you know, we'd look at ancient art or recent art or whatever, and they'd explain some of the things. And I remember there was some art that the artists would paint things on the canvas that were symbolic of certain things, and they would go through and explain, this is symbolic of that, and this is symbolic of that, and it's just like this whole picture came together, and it was kind of interesting to see that sort of thing. And I was reminded of that this morning as I was looking at what the Apostle Paul does in this text. Paul is, in a sense, though he does not use the terminology, he is reflecting in this text the fact that God, in his sovereign providence, particularly as he's laid it out for us in the Old Testament, God took a canvas and painted, using his real historical events, painted pictures of things that are the spiritual reality we now experience in Christ. And we're going to see that today as we look at our text. We are in a section of Galatians. We will bring this particular section of Galatians to a close this morning. We've been on it for quite a number of weeks now. It is in this section that Paul, because of his concern for the Galatians, because of his concern for the fact that they may be moving away from the gospel, that they may have been persuaded by Judaizers to move toward Judaism and the practice of the law, and because Paul recognizes this is a threat to the gospel for them to turn back to the law and away from the gospel, he just starts laying out the arguments. And you can see them all here on the screen. I'm not going to walk you through every one of them, but he starts with talking about his own experience as a Jew and how Jews themselves who were born into Judaism recognize there's no way they can keep the law. He calls on their personal experience and points out they were saved not by keeping a law but by believing the gospel. And he goes through and he develops a number of arguments from the life of Abraham. Last week we saw that it was a very pleading, heartfelt section where Paul just pleads from the bottom of his heart to turn away from what the Judaizers are trying to lead you away into. And for his final point, he returns once again, as he has a couple of times through this, to Abraham. And he explains to them that there are two families of Abraham. There's the natural family, who's enslaved to the law, and there's a supernatural family who is free from the law. And so he begins to develop this idea. So having made his personal appeal, he closes a section of a letter with an allegory drawn from biblical history. Now, you may remember when we studied Bible study methods here a number of months ago, one of the devices used in Scripture, along with similes and metaphors and various other things, was the idea of an allegory. And they're not extremely common in Scripture, but they do exist, and this is one of those cases. I even mentioned it when we studied this briefly. An allegory, you may remember, is a story, whether historical or fictional, that figuratively illustrates another idea or set of ideas, a picture, as it were, on the canvas. That's what we're going to keep coming back to here as we go through this. No doubt the Judaizers were familiar with using this kind of approach to make a theological point, since the rabbis of Paul's day were fond of using allegories. This was a common approach. And looking at the scriptures in Paul's day, the Jews used it frequently. In fact, as I read liberal writers who don't like Paul and who are out to find something wrong with Paul, they criticize Paul for just sort of parroting the methods of the day. But one thing we need to notice is that unlike the rabbis of his day, who frequently drew allegories from a text that had nothing to do with the point they were proving, the point Paul makes with his allegory is very much in line with the principles that are actually found in the text. And I think many of the rabbis of our day sometimes will draw things from a text that aren't there. I'm sure you've all experienced that at one time or another. But Paul doesn't do that because the account that he brings to our mind, that he draws our attention to here, was setting up by God's design to teach some very important lessons that Paul is going to bring out, and he's going to use to make his final point in this particular section of a letter. I'd like to give you just a brief outline of what we'll be looking at this morning as we go through verses 21 through 31. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'll read it in pieces because I don't want to try to read it all at once for the sake of time. In verses 21 through 23, the first thing Paul does, he gives a summary of a historical Genesis account. Paul views this account as historical. The writers of the New Testament view the Old Testament in its entirety, with all of its miracles, with all of its amazing things that are reported, as being historical truths, things that actually happen. All the way through Genesis, we talked about this when we taught creation and so forth. It's no different here. Even though he's going to use it to picture a truth, he first recognizes the historical reality of it. So he summarizes some key points that he wants to bring to our attention before he makes his points, and we'll look at those. And out of this comes the idea of two families that emerge from Abraham in this story. And he's going to contrast the two families that are discussed in this account. And then he's going to make application of this to the Galatians. And then he has a closing statement. So that's our simple outline of what we're going to look at this morning. And so we begin with the account. And he introduces it with this statement, a somewhat provocative statement. Actually, I think he's using a little irony here. He says, "Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says?" You remember the Galatians were wanting to go along with the Judaizers and put themselves under the law. And so Paul said, if I might paraphrase what he's doing here, if you want to be under the law, maybe it would be a good idea for you to look at what the law says. And then Paul proceeds to cite a story from one of the five books of the law, the book of Genesis. He said, you want to be under the law? Well, let's look at the law. And he pulls out a story, and this is the one he's going to use to make his point. And he begins addressing the story of Abraham, and there were two wives involved. Now, Paul, it is clear from this, assumes his readers are familiar with the story. So he just begins bringing things to our attention. I can probably assume most of us here are familiar with the story, but for the sake of those who might not be, and for the sake of those of us who might have gotten just a bit fuzzy on the story because it's been a while since we've read it, I would like to just briefly run through the parts of the story for you. I'm not going to have you turn to it because you would actually have to read a number of chapters in the book of Genesis to pull this all together. And for the sake of time, I think I'd just like to retell it for you just briefly before we actually delve into what Paul has to say about it. Now, you remember that Abraham, who is the granddaddy of all the Jews, was called by God from Ur of the Chaldees to come into a land that God promised to give him. It's in Genesis chapter 11 and 12. You can read about this. And when Abraham comes to this land, God promises him three things. And we saw this when we studied the covenant some time back. So again, some of this are things you have heard already. But he promises him blessing. He promises him a land. And he promises him offspring or a seed. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago in Paul's use that the ultimate seed that would come from Abraham, of course, would be the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But between Abraham and the ultimate seed, there were many offspring, as many as the stars in the sky and the sands of the seashore. You remember this. And so these things were promised to Abraham. Now, this is promised initially, it's recorded for us at least, in Genesis chapter 12 when Abram first comes to this land God calls him to. How old is Abraham at that point? 75 years old. And we're talking about kids. Now, Sarah was a little younger than Abraham. She's 10 years younger, so she would have been 65 at that point. Life goes on, things happen, and Abraham's obviously a pretty in-shape guy, I guess, because you see in Genesis 14 when Lot, his nephew's kidnapped, Abraham raises up an army and goes after the local kings and overcomes their army and rescues Lot and a whole city of people. And after that experience, Abraham comes back and God comes to him again and reiterates his promises. He reiterates the promise of blessing, reiterates the promise of land, and he reiterates the promise of offspring, many offspring. And Abraham says, God, you know, I've got this servant in my household, and the way it looks right now, he's going to be this offspring you're talking about that gets all my stuff when I die. And God said, no, no, no. You're going to have a son. And he makes this real solemn covenant. And that's where they divide the animals. And God walks between them and all this sort of thing. Well, Genesis 16 then picks up after that account. And you got Sarah, who's obviously been hearing about this promise. Now, by this time, that was about 15 years later. Okay, so now Abraham's even older. And Sarah's even older. And like I think Abraham at that point is, actually about just 10 years later, I'm sorry. At that point, he's about 86 years old, 85 years old. And Sarah's looking at this going, kids, this isn't working. So Sarah did what a lot of wives do, in my experience, is they see something going on with their husband. They see he's struggling. They see there's an issue here. And so she comes out with a plan. And she comes out with a plan that we would consider rather bizarre in our day. But it was a plan that was not so strange in the culture of her time. It's kind of funny how when things go on in our culture, we get used to them and they don't seem strange to us. Somebody outside of our culture looks at it and goes, that's weird. This is what we're seeing here. It was a practice in that day that if a woman couldn't have children and she had a servant or a slave, that she would give her slave over to her husband to sleep with and have kids through the slave. And that's what she did. Sarah's plan. Abram says, okay. He went along with that. And so a child is born. Ishmael was the child. It didn't provide the satisfaction that it was intended to provide. There was a lot of conflict already in the relationship. And things weren't working out. Roll the clock forward yet another number of years. Abraham is now almost, he's 99 years old. And Sarah is about 90. Way beyond the age that they could have any hope of having kids. She couldn't have kids from the get-go. She was not able to have children when she was younger. How could she have any hope of having it now that she's so far beyond any age that she could have any capacity to have kids? God comes to Abram once again, and he reiterates the covenant, introduces circumcision and so forth in Genesis 17, and he says, and your offspring are going to be great. And Abraham goes, well, you know, I hope you bless Ishmael. Because that's all I'm seeing here. I'm 99 years old. And God says, yeah, I'm going to bless Ishmael. And Sarah is going to have a child. And Abraham just laughs. He says, I'm going to have a child. Sarah's going to have a child this age. Really? And sure enough, she had a child. Isaac. The child that had been promised all along. After how many years? 25 years after God first promised it. You know, God does that sometimes. Sometimes God comes through at the last minute when we wish he'd come a little early so we make sure we have our bets covered. You know, he doesn't give us that little comfort zone. And he didn't hear. And it became apparent that once this child came along, then Ishmael started, it says, mocking the child or picking on the child or whatever happened there. And it became apparent there was already conflicts in the relationship anyways. And Sarah says, this woman and this son have got to go. They're not going to share any inheritance with my free son. And Abraham was torn by that. And God comes to Abraham and says, do what your wife says. That's the right thing. And that strikes us as strange too, doesn't it? And he sends the two off. This is the account that Paul references before us. So let's look and see what Paul says about what happened. First thing he points out, he says it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way. His son by the free woman was born as a result of a promise. So there's two things I see here. Points out, first of all, he had two sons, talking about Ishmael and Isaac. And neither of them is actually named in this text, but it becomes clear as the story unfolds that's who he's talking about. Isaac is actually named in verse 28. Ishmael's never actually named in the text, but we know who it is from what is recorded. And he points out that, number one, the two sons were of different origin. Ishmael was born of a slave woman. Isaac was born of a free woman. And he points out that the two sons were different in the circumstances of their birth. Ishmael was born in the ordinary way, he says. That is, there was no miracle involved. It's nothing miraculous about a young woman having a son when she slept with a guy. But Isaac was born as a result of promise. That is, the birth God had promised came about through miraculous intervention. It came about because God made it happen. It wouldn't have happened otherwise. And you'll notice that Paul makes the same point in Romans 9, if you want to look there at some point. We've been through that, and we won't go there today. So these are the two ideas that he brings out initially. Then he begins to take a look at that canvas I talked about earlier. And he's going to pull in some of the broader themes and ideas of Scripture and pull things together from this account. Now let me just read it first, and then we'll discuss it. Just these three verses. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother. Now, the first time you read this, it may make your head hurt. It's one of those ones where you're going, wait a minute, what was all that there? Did anybody grasp that immediately? Well, let's see if we can break this down a little bit. Here's what I see first of all. Paul's drawing a contrast here between two women, two covenants, two cities, and two sets of children. Right? If you look in the text. Those are the things that he's drawing contrast between. Let's look a little closer. Let's start with the two women. We're talking here about Hagar, who's mentioned in 24 and 25, and Sarah, who is not named specifically, but it's very clear that's who's being talked about. So Hagar and Sarah are the two women. And he says they represent two covenants. Now, most of you were here when we talked about the covenants. And so you're going to recognize these two covenants. They're covenants that are contrasted quite frequently in the New Testament. The first covenant is the one made at Sinai, which in many other places in the New Testament refers to as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, the one that God made with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. That's the first covenant. And I'll give you some references there that you can look up at some point. We won't go there today. And then he's contrasting it with the other covenant, again, not named, but it's clearly implied, the New Covenant. So we got the Old and New Covenant. It's got two cities. Did you notice that? They're both called Jerusalem, so you might miss it at first. But there's the present city of Jerusalem, what you see in verse 25. That, of course, would be the city in Israel that was the capital of all of Israel. And this becomes the flagship for Judaism of that day. That's where the Jews went. Anytime they had major feast, anytime they had to go to the temple, what have you, they always had to go back to Jerusalem. So Jerusalem here, the present city of Jerusalem that Paul's referencing here, is a reference to Judaism of his day. And then he talks about another Jerusalem. It's a Jerusalem that is above. What's that? That's not the present city. It has the same name, Jerusalem, but it's a heavenly Jerusalem. And we see this referenced in Hebrews chapter 12, and Revelation brings it up several times. And we're going to actually look at Hebrews chapter 12 in a short while here. So there's your two cities. And the last thing we have are the two sets of children. You have the children who are slaves. And here, they represent Jews in Paul's day who are enslaved to the law. And the children who are free, who are Christians like Paul, and hopefully he hopes the Galatians and us who are committed to Christ, who are free from the law. All right, so how do we bring these together? I want to kind of put it, kind of line them up on a chart so you can kind of see how Paul's developing this, because this is the canvas that we're talking about here, and these are the pictures that are on the canvas. And what's being painted are two families. You've got the natural family where they're enslaved to the law, and you've got the supernatural family, which is free from the law. And here are some of the symbols he uses. Hagar, the slave woman, versus Sarah, the free woman. The old covenant given at Mount Sinai versus the new covenant, which is implied in the verse, though not named. The earthly Jerusalem versus the heavenly Jerusalem. The slave children versus the free children. And so as you walk through the verse, Let me read it to you now, and we'll line up the passage to go to each one. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. See, all that lines up on that side. Those are all part of that side of the canvas, the natural family, the slave family. Then on the other side, you have Jerusalem that is above. She's free. She's our mother. This is associated with the other covenant, and it's associated with the free children. It's interesting that one of the only other places where this other Jerusalem is mentioned is in the book of Hebrews. And you get the same picture. You've got the old covenant, which is something that we're freed from and no longer a part of, and then you've got the new covenant, which is so much better. And that was Paul's whole point in here. And if you go to the book of Hebrews, you can see that it comes out the exact same way. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. You can turn it if you want, but I'm just going to put it up here on the screen. And first he spells out the old covenant side. A lot of the same terms he used, the mountains there. He doesn't bring Hagar into it, but he says, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I'm trembling with fear. What's the picture here in Hebrews? This is a scary place. You got a mountain, it's got smoke. You've got holiness of God. You've got Moses himself trembling with fear. The people are afraid if they touch the mountain. Remember, this really fits in a lot of what we've heard from Sproul in some of our times in the morning. Where, remember the guy that touched the ark and died instantly? And God says, if you touch the mountain, you die. That's the old covenant. That's the way it worked. But now there's a contrast, because Hebrews goes on in the next verse. You've come to Mount Zion. There's the mountain that's opposite Mount Sinai. To the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of a living God. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. To the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all men. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What's the picture being painted here? This is a city that's in heaven. There are angels. There's joy. You have those who were saved. And instead of the blood of Abel, when Abel was killed in the Old Testament, his blood cried out for vengeance. Instead of blood crying out for vengeance, you have the blood of Jesus that cried out for forgiveness. So that's the contrast drawn by the writer of Hebrews, a completely different writer of the New Testament, bringing those two ideas together. I think that's basically the picture that Paul is painting for us, drawing together some of the broad ideas in the New Testament. And then he references a passage in Isaiah 54:1. And he says, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains, because more are the children of a desolate woman than of her who has a husband. And you might look at that and go, okay, I kind of follow the Genesis thing. But why did Paul jump off into Isaiah and quote a passage out of Isaiah? What's the point here? Isaiah is an interesting book. I don't know if you noticed or not, and I'm sure it has something to do with the way that it was broken up into chapters. The chapters in our Bible were not part of the original. I don't know if you know that or not, but they originally were just texts as they were, and eventually divided them into chapters, and eventually divided them into verses so we could find things. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The first 39 chapters speak of God's judgment, and the last 27 chapters speak of the restoration of Israel and what's going to happen. He says, you know, the judgment chapters say, you're going to go into captivity. You're going to go into Babylonian captivity. You will be judged. And then the 27 chapters at the end say, but we're going to bring you back. Do those numbers ring a bell? How many books are in the Bible? 66. How many books are in the Old Testament? 39. How many books are in the New Testament? 27. It's kind of an interesting breakdown. This comes out of the 27 chapter part, the part of Isaiah that speaks of God when he's going to bring back Jerusalem, he's going to bring back Israel. That actually happened historically, but that was foreshadowing something God was going to do in bringing back Israel to the new covenant, bringing back Israel to a real relationship with God. And so it really relates to the new covenant. And so he talks about two women here, and I think it's probably because it mentions Sarah earlier in the book, it's a reference to her plight. She wanted to have kids. I know it's hard in our day. Sometimes people have a hard time imagining why somebody want to have kids, although there are many who want to have them and can't. But in that day, it was women wanted to have children, and she couldn't have them. She was grieved by that. And he says, "Be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains," because you don't have any kids, "because more are the children of a desolate woman than of her who has a husband." So the quotation from Isaiah picks up the idea of motherhood. It was introduced in the previous verse with the two mothers. And in the original passage, as I've already pointed out, the Jews were about to go into exile at the hands of the Babylonians. Isaiah is prophesying concerning the future restoration of the city of Jerusalem and what will take place after the exile. And the imagery employed is that of a barren wife deserted by her husband, but eventually, after the exile, is accepted by him and becomes fruitful in bearing children. So the barren woman corresponds to Sarah, who had no child until late in life. The woman who has a husband corresponds to Hagar. And the point of the quotations is that Sarah, though barren most of her life, finally became, through Isaac, the mother of more children than Hagar. So you got these two women. You got one who can't have kids and she wants to have them. And you got another woman over here. She has kids. She's happy. But he says, yeah, but the one who doesn't have them, she's going to rejoice in the end because she's going to have more. And that's what happened with these two women. And in this case, the point, I believe, that Paul's making is it means that the Christian community symbolized by Sarah in Paul's day was small and did not have the size and strength that Judaism had, symbolized by Hagar. It's hard for us to picture because in our day, Judaism is almost out of existence. It's faded away. I mean, it's around, but not much to it, right? Christianity has spread to a greater degree. In Paul's day, and particularly in the group where he was working, Judaism was powerful. It was big. And Christianity was a young upstart. It was small. But someday that was going to change. Someday, the small family was going to become the big family. And the big family wouldn't be able to gloat over the small family anymore. And I think that's his point. And now he begins to make application to the Galatians. He says, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. So we who are brothers or Christians are like Isaac because we've experienced spiritual birth through the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit." Just like that child came along by virtue of a miracle, the Holy Spirit worked and Sarah made it so she could have kids. That's how we're born. We don't become Christians except by a miracle. We would never become Christians if God did not work in our hearts. That's the way it works. And so he's pointing that out to them. "And just as Ishmael, the natural born son, persecuted Isaac, the son born of the Spirit, so in Paul's day, the natural born sons of Abraham persecuted the spiritual sons of Abraham." The Jews used to persecute the Christians. Now you maybe look at this, and this is one thing that crossed my mind as I go through this. I go, wait a minute. The Jews came from Isaac. How does this work? Ishmael was not where the Jews came from. That's right. Physically speaking, the Jews came from Isaac. But that was a physical picture of a spiritual reality. The spiritual reality, as Paul presents it here, is the Jews are actually the natural born bunch. They're actually the slave bunch, the ones that are enslaved to the law. It's the genuine Christians who are the true descendants of Abraham, the true descendants of Isaac. And this, you see this played out throughout the New Testament. Romans does the same thing. Romans chapter 9. Not all Israel is Israel. What does that mean? Not all Israel is Israel. That almost sounds like a contradiction. What that means is that true Israel people who truly belong to the real Israel are those who have faith, those who have spiritual birth, and those who continue to serve the law like the Jews did as unbelievers, they missed it. They missed it completely. And just as in that day, there was persecution on the part of the unbelieving community toward the believers and Christians, and that day it was Jews, in our day, those who don't have spiritual life often persecute and ostracize those who do have spiritual life. And so he says in verse 30, what does the scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman, her son, for the slave woman's son will never share any inheritance with the free woman's son. So what's the point here? Just as Abram had to reject the slave woman and her son because they had no share in the inheritance with the free woman's son, so the Galatians, who have been freed from the law by faith in Christ, must reject the Judaizers and all those who remain enslaved to the law of Moses because they have no share in Christ's inheritance. Just like they had to put that woman and the natural son out of the camp, that's what the Galatians are going to have to do. They're going to have to take the Judaizers, the natural group, and put them out. They're not to be a part of them. They don't share in the same inheritance. And so in his final statement, he says, therefore, brothers, we're not children of the slave woman, but the free woman. So we are the people of faith who do not belong to the family that's in bondage of law. We belong to a family that's free from the law and the burden and condemnation that it brings. So I just want to make a couple points of application. I know that it's in many ways it's difficult to follow the comparison because we don't think in these kinds of terms, unless you're an art student. That's why I brought up the art student to begin with. I remember in some of those art classes, I'd be going, yeah, okay, right. And you may be saying that this morning about this text. But I hope you can see the connections that Paul's making because he's pulling this together and he's drawing a very broad picture, pulling in a lot of the major themes. And so what I want to do is try to make some applications from what we've read this morning. The first thing that we see from this, because we're Gentiles, we, like the Galatians, have been set free if we've put faith in Christ. And so we no longer need to burden ourselves with the tedious regulations of the old covenant. Now, I've made this point, actually Paul's made this point a number of times as we've gone through the text. This is not new, but it bears keeping in mind. Sandy and I have been reading through the Bible in the mornings, and we happen to have been recently in the book of Leviticus. Have you read the book of Leviticus recently? Probably about chapter 16, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19. Go read that when you get home. And think about, what would it be like to keep all these laws? Because we don't think about that. But you look at some of the detailed little regulations that you've got to keep, and you just look at that going, man, I'm so glad I don't have to do that. We're freed from that kind of thing. So that's one point we see. And as you know, we've discussed this. There are many today who want to, in some way, put us back under the law, but they're not consistent about it. I think the scriptures in the New Testament make it clear we are not under the law of Moses, period. The law of Moses is one unit. It served its purpose. The purpose has been accomplished in Christ, and now we're under Christ's commands. And that's where we live today. Next application is, members of God's spiritual family, we should not be surprised when we're ostracized and persecuted by those in the natural family. Remember, Paul pointed out how Ishmael picked on Isaac, and his point was that the natural family picks on the spiritual family. Do we experience that in our society? Yes. As much as they have in other places and in times past? No, not yet. But could it get worse? I think it could. I think we may face a day. I hope we don't. I'm working to do everything humanly possible on my part. If I could head it off, I would, but I'm not in control. God is. And our nation may come to a place where we become intensely persecuted. I see the makings of it everywhere. Do you see it? Yeah, as I look around at the political scene, I'm kind of a news junkie and I watch things that happen, and we may see more of this. But we're certainly ostracized, aren't we? I mean, think of basic type things. If you're a young person, for example, and you're dating a young man or a woman, whichever the case may be, and don't your friends look at you as some kind of a weirdo if you want to keep sexual purity in a relationship? You're like, huh? You know, maybe they don't persecute you in the sense they beat you up or something, but they certainly make you feel, or try to make you feel about that big, or make you feel like an oddball. If you're in a situation where you believe in holding to the honest standard, even if it means going against your boss, or even if it means something is very inconvenient for you, don't you think people look at you sometimes and go, kind of a weird person? That's okay. It could get worse. I suspect it might. I suspect it will. And we should take heart in the fact that that's always been the pattern. That's always been the pattern. Third application I make, as long as we stand in the shadow of the cross, we no longer have to tremble at the thought of God's wrath. I know that until today, at least, in some of Sproul's series, you know, you get thinking about the holiness of God, and you think about how could I stand in God's presence? And of course, the answer is you couldn't, in your natural sinful self. But when we're in the shadow of a cross, we can stand before God because of what Christ has done. And so that's the reminder there. And then the last point of application is that we, like those listed in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, you're familiar with what's called the Hall of Faith. That's the section of Hebrews where the writer of Hebrews goes back and talks about, you know, Moses and some of the other Old Testament saints and what they endured and went through. And he sums up this whole list of famous Old Testament saints with this statement in verse 16 of chapter 11. He says, "They're longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called our God, for he has prepared a city for us." We live in a physical city. We have physical needs. Someday, if what I say, like I mentioned earlier, if persecution increases, maybe you'll lose a lot of those things. I'm not saying I want that to happen. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to fight to keep it from happening. But what I'm saying is it may happen anyways, in spite of our best efforts. And when that happens, if it does, we need to be brought back to the reality, to the reminder that the real city is not this present Jerusalem. You understand what I'm saying? We don't have a this present Jerusalem, but you know what I'm saying? The real city is not any city here on earth that people may value for some reason. The real city we're looking for is that city, the heavenly Jerusalem. You look in the book of Revelation chapter 3 and some of the latter chapters where it talks about that's where the bride of Christ takes up residence. That's what we're looking for. And that's why it says the Old Testament saints, Abraham lived in tents. Abraham was a wealthy guy. He could have put himself up a palace, but he lived in tents. And it says the reason for that was that he was looking for something better. And so that's where our heart really needs to go to. It's easy for us to get caught up in the physical realm, in the natural realm. And it's easy for us to miss out on the spiritual realities that we're called to. So I hope, while that's a difficult text in terms of some of the symbolism and so forth, that these are the major ideas that Paul's drawing from. And he's using it to make the final hammer, as it were, to come down on this idea of them going back. Because what are the Galatians thinking about doing? They're thinking about going back and joining the natural family. He says, why would you do that? You're looking for a better land. You're looking for a heavenly Jerusalem. You're not looking for an old covenant. You're looking for a new covenant. You're not looking to go into slavery. You've been there. You're wanting to be free. And that's what he calls them to, and that's what he calls us to. So that's our closing thought for this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have called us to a better city. You have made us members of a supernatural family. There's nothing within us that would have ever come to you. It was a miracle on your part that you worked in our heart and caused us to have faith in you. And we just thank you for that. We thank you for your scriptures, which though at times require us to work and be diligent to gain the understanding that we need, you have given us the tools to dig into those things and understand them. And I pray now that you would give us the ability to obey the commands of Christ and to seek the things that we ought to seek and forsake the things that we ought to forsake. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.